writes to the evangelist, Titus. And he says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains, and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." Now, interesting, to get the full sense of what he's talking about, the NIV puts it this way, that he left Titus specifically in Crete, that he might straighten out what was left unfinished. Or the English Standard Version, that you might put what remained into order. If we go over to 1 Timothy chapter 3, we looked at this passage as well as we looked at Paul at the very beginning of that chapter starts listing out the qualifications for shepherds. He starts listing out the qualifications for deacons. And then he even mentions some qualifications for the wives of those men. And then interestingly, after giving those qualifications, Paul says these words, or writes these words, "I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God." Now realize, Paul's words here can and do reflect all that he's been writing. Everything that he's been writing to another evangelist by the name of Timothy is all with the goal that one may understand the proper conduct in the church, in the household of God. But in that is the appointing of elders. And it is a proper conduct for Christians to do that in a congregation. And so if I'm reading these passages correctly, when a congregation, especially without elders, it is the scriptural authority within the work of an evangelist to set things in order. In other words, to try to fulfill what is lacking. And especially in this context that he writes to Titus and even Timothy, the immediate lack was the appointing of elders. And so I sought to find a way that we could go through that process. I felt it was, in through these passages, my work to be more proactive in trying to find a way to, number one, first and foremost, to get this congregation to start talking about appointing of elders, to study about the work of shepherds in a local congregation and what kind of man is qualified. I wanted us to pray about it and think about it, because the future of this congregation can be directly related to that decision, that process. And so I came up with a system to, number one, find out who this congregation felt, or if they felt, that there were men qualified here in this congregation to become elders. And I kind of use Acts chapter 6, if you want to go over there, Acts 6, and in verse 3, where it wasn't elders that they were appointing, but men to serve in a certain capacity, because a problem had arose. And there was oversight that was needed to fix that problem. And so in Acts chapter 6, the apostles, the 12, it says, summoned the congregation of disciples, and they said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. And therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. I know some evangelists that feel like they will select these men or go to these men on their own, but I don't think that's a good way. I don't think that's a scriptural way. And so what I've asked you to do is simply give me your honest input. Having studied and thought about this process and about elders, to see if we have men that are qualified and who you think is qualified. Now, many of you put comments, and I appreciate those comments along with what your views of that are. I really do appreciate that feedback. I do want to tell you that this was not a process where we were trying to embarrass anyone or shame anyone or to force anyone to do anything they didn't want to do. What I was trying to do is to come up with a process that I would feel was putting my best efforts as an evangelist to fulfill what has been lacking the last few years in this congregation. An evangelist's work is not simply to preach the gospel, to teach the word of God. We know a lot of teachers that simply spout out information. But I think an evangelist is one that, as they preach and teach the word of God, tries to storm the will, as D. Bowman once said, tries to motivate the congregation, all those that are present, to try to strike at their hearts and soul, to bring out a greater appreciation for God and His will. And I think you would want an evangelist like that. I wanted to find a way that when everything was said and done, I could put my head on my pillow at night and feel like I did the best I could in my role in this process. Storming the will. I try to do that. But I want to be honest with you. I've been given a lot of thought recently as to how effective I'm able to be with this congregation in that. How effective of a job I'm doing to preach the gospel and storm the will. And I just want to let you know, I'm thinking a lot about that. I'm reflecting a lot about that. And looking towards next year as to whether I stay here or find it in the best interest to move on and to let someone else come in that might be more effective. But this process is important. And as we move forward, basically what I'm going to do is I'm going to talk to certain men that you have, a majority of you, a great amount of you, feel are qualified. And I didn't want to just ask them, are you willing? I wanted something concrete to show them, these are your brothers and sisters in Christ, and this is what they believe about you. Not to try to force or intimidate, but to storm the will. Because when God calls us, and when God calls people in the Bible, there is a pattern we see. I want us to understand that this process of having elders or trying to appoint elders, it is not an optional thing. It is not, well, it works in some congregation and others it doesn't. Paul is not writing to Timothy and Titus and saying, well, it's just not going well there, and so let's try something else. This is not, well, men's meetings are working really well, and so let's just stick with that. This is part of God's ordained process for his congregation, his leadership, his oversight of local congregations. And so we are going through a process trying, if we can, to fulfill what is lacking. And so in regards to that, I want to look at certain ones that God called to service, to certain action, and to see their response and what we can learn from this on effort to storm the will. And I would ask all of us, but especially the men of this congregation, to really reflect upon their relationship with God and what they could do for God and what God might be calling them to do, and to pray a lot about it as we move forward. But let's go over to the book of Esther. The first one we're going to talk about actually is a woman that God called and a woman that God worked through. And by no means is she the only woman that God ever called or ever worked through, both in the Old or the New Testament. But Esther is a wonderful example of a woman that God called and her response to it. So in turning to Esther, and I can't find it in my Bible, Esther chapter 4. There it is. I think we all know the story here, that her uncle, and I believe Mordecai is her uncle, he's a relative of her nonetheless, has found out that Haman has decided not just to kill him, Mordecai, but to kill the entire race of Jews that are in captivity or still living among the Medo-Persians. And so he quickly tries to find a way in which he can turn the tide, if you will, to save his people. And it doesn't take long, because he realizes that he has a niece. He has someone in his own family that not only is in the king's household, but is the king's wife. And so Esther is notified that she is in a unique position. And Mordecai says that she needs to go into the king and let him know the evil plans of Haman. And so she is notified how she could serve God and her people. And she comes back with a response in Esther chapter 4, beginning verse 11, as she explains why she can't do this. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to the king to the inner court, who is not summoned, he has but one law, that he be put to death, unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter, so that he may live. And I have not been summoned to come to the king for these 30 days. And so they related Esther's words to Mordecai. And Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not imagine that you and the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this?" And Esther then told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go and assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa, and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day, and I and my maidens also will fast in the same way, and thus I will go in to the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish." And so Mordecai went away and did just as Esther had commanded him. And so at first, Esther turns down the job, and we might say, for a pretty good concern, a good reason. She's afraid for her life. Now, I don't think that looking to men to become elders is life-threatening. Maybe they look at it a different way. But then Mordecai speaks some words to her, and he is able to change her mind. And it's quite interesting what he tells her. Number one, he tells her that even though she is the queen, even though she is married to the king of the land, and she's part of the king's family, that she is not going to be safe if she does absolutely nothing. So in essence, her life is in jeopardy, and in fact, perhaps it would be in more jeopardy if she doesn't do this. Number two, I think this is interesting. If she's not the one that rises to this occasion, he tells her that God will find deliverance and relief from somewhere else. He'll find another deliverer. But interesting, as Mordecai sees it, if God does that, she still, along with her household, would perish. And perhaps Mordecai is thinking about himself as well as he mentions her household. And then he opened the door. I want you to notice that Mordecai is not presumptuous about what God would or would not do, or what God has or has not done, where it is not written and stated, thus says the Lord, or thus God did. But he does open that door to the possibility that God has been involved in all of this, and that he has put her in this very position for this very purpose, for this very time. And again, we all need to look at ourselves and to wonder if perhaps God has been working through us, and God has given us this opportunity and has put us in this position for this very time and this very reason. And so at first, Esther says no. But as Mordecai explains, as Mordecai, if you will, storms the will, Esther does a very brave thing. She says, I will do it. But I want you to notice, before any of that, she is going to fast and pray with her maidens. She is going to have Mordecai gather the Jewish people, and they're going to fast and they're praying. They're going to God first. And that's what we've wanted to do all along in this process, to let God have a big part in storming our wills, in fulfilling what is lacking. And so Esther has to what? By the way, declare, if I perish, I perish. But she learns to put her hands, her life, in the hands of God. And say, I will do this. I will trust God. And what happens? Everything happens in a brilliant, godly, God-ordained way. Let's take a look at Moses. Let's go over to Exodus chapter 3, if you would. And we're going to look at verse 9 and 10. Exodus chapter 3, we talk about calling a man to serve God. We've got to look at Moses, one of the great examples, one of the great men that served God. But it was not like that at the beginning. In Exodus chapter 3, and in verse 9 and 10, here Moses is speaking to God, but God is in the form of a burning bush. A bush that is on fire, but is not consumed by that fire. And as God tells him to remove his sandals, for the land or the ground that he's standing on is holy ground, God eventually says in verse 9 to Moses, now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me, And furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. And therefore come now, or I'll send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. Again, as we look at Moses, I think, like Esther, we would see him in a very unique position, a very advantageous position. Now, yes, he has had to run for his life after killing an Egyptian. But here's a man, again, like Esther, who's found himself in the king's family. He has been raised in the king's household, in the king's palace. He knows the king. In a way, they're family. And so God says, I'm going to send you back to your family, and you're going to lead your true family, my people, out of Egypt. And so look at what he says in verse 11. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And just like Esther, Moses turns God down. He just feels inadequate. Who am I that I can do this? And yet, as you kind of look at it, you can see there is wisdom in God's decision to send Moses. And I would imagine the call to serve God as an elder or as a deacon or to serve God in any capacity, men immediately feel that they are not adequate. That God has gotten the wrong person. That there's someone better qualified. And that's one of the reasons I've picked this type of way to go about to see if we have men qualified and willing. I wanted men to see that there are other members, their brothers and sisters in Christ, who would follow them as sheep of the congregation. And so Moses turns God down, not once, not twice, but at least three times. And let's look at verse 12, where God's response to that turning him down. And he said, certainly, I will be with you. And this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. He makes a little point. You're going to come back to this mountain. And you're going to come back with my people, Israel. And you're going to worship me. Well, he has this little discussion and he wants a little bit of assurance. He's got some questions. And then in chapter 4, verse 10 is the second rejection of God's calling, where Moses said to the Lord, please, Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow to speech and slow of tongue. I'm not an eloquent man. I'm not good with words. You've got the wrong guy. Please, don't choose me. And again, God gives another response in verse 11 and 12. The Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then go, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say. God assures him, I'll be with you. I've made you. I've made your mouth. And we need, brothers and sisters in Christ, to have that same assurance that we can rise in service to God and God will be with us. And that should be the assurance that is not resting on us and our abilities, but that God is with us. Do you have that type of faith in God? Is that the type of relationship that you have? But then, verse 13. But he said, please, Lord, now send the message by whomever you will, just not me. And this is God's response. And look at what happens. Then the anger of the Lord burned against Moses, and he said, "Is there not your brother Aaron the Levite? I know that he speaks fluently, and moreover, behold, he is coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You are to speak to him and put the words in his mouth. And I will be with your mouth and his mouth, and I will teach you what you are to do. And moreover, he shall speak for you to the people, and he will be as a mouth for you, and you will be as God to him." You see, in this case, it's kind of like Mordecai's words. God does find a different deliverer, a different spokesperson. He says, "Okay, I will let Aaron do it." And I can just see Moses almost wiping his brow saying, "Whew," to where God says, "Wait just a second. I'm still going to use you. You're not going to get off that easy." In fact, in some ways, perhaps, Moses has backed himself into even a more difficult job. That now he's going to be like God. And he's going to have to work with Aaron. And Aaron's going to be his mouthpiece, his prophet. And the interesting thing is that Aaron goes on to do that. But later on in the book of Exodus, it doesn't take long. You can't tell if it's Moses actually doing the speaking or if it's Aaron. And it's almost as if Moses starts finally realizing, "I can do this. And I can speak to Pharaoh, and I can speak to the people. I can do this just as God said." I hope the men of this congregation will realize they can do it as well with the help of God. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5 through 10. Another one that was called by God. In fact, Jeremiah was called at a very early age by God. And I don't just mean that because he was a young prophet when God called him. But look at Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5. "Before I formed you in the womb," God says, "I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I've appointed you a prophet to the nations." When did God call Jeremiah? When did God appoint him? When he was minus whatever. He wasn't one. He was minus one, minus five, whatever it be. Before he was even born, God knew Jeremiah could do this. Look at verse 6, if you would. So here's Jeremiah's response. "Then I said, 'Alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, because I am a youth.'" Again, God calls someone, and again they say, "No, you've got the wrong guy. I can't do this." In this case, he says he can't speak because he's too young. But God's reaction in verse 7 through 10. "But the Lord said to me, 'Do not say I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go. And all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord.' And the Lord stretched out his hand, and he touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, 'Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant.'" So God tells him, "No, Jeremiah, guess what? I want you. I don't care that you're a young man. You can do this." And again, the assurance is God is going to be with him. And what is interesting is you keep reading, you never see Jeremiah question that. You never see Jeremiah like Moses, no, wrong God. He doesn't say another word about it. He just becomes that prophet. And he delivers the word of God, not just in the power of word, but in the power of action. Many of Jeremiah's messages are acted out to again get the people and to storm the will. Then there's a lot of others that we could look at that really had kind of the same reaction. Amos was very, very humble. He says, I am just a fig farmer. But as people say, well, then who are you to talk to me? He said, yeah, I'm just a fig farmer, but I'll tell you what, God made me a prophet. And that's why I'm saying what I'm saying. But even Amos was humble enough to say, I'm just a fig farmer. But he rose to serve God as a mighty prophet. Gideon said to God, I am the least in my father's house, and my family is the least of my tribe. Who am I? Just like Moses. But as you continue to read the story of Gideon the judge, you can see God chose the right guy. What about King Saul? Now, I know King Saul didn't serve God the whole time, but in the very beginning, he did. And Saul, when he was called to be king, said something very similar to Gideon. I am the least of my family, the least of my tribe. My tribe's the least of Israel. I'm nobody, in other words. And in fact, when Samuel came to anoint him, well, it was Saul, Mr. Head and Shoulders, that stood above the rest, was hiding behind the baggage. They had to bring him out in order to anoint him. So, to all of us, and especially to the men of the congregation, I can understand a feeling of inadequacy, a feeling that you couldn't do the job, a feeling that maybe someone else could do it better. But maybe all this has happened because God is saying, I've got the right person. When these people that first denied God learned to trust God, when they said yes to God, each and every one of them rose to the occasion and did great things for God's purpose and God's will. But I want to end on this, because there is one. In fact, I think Daniel mentioned him, Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8, Isaiah says, Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I, send me. And what did Isaiah become? He became one of the great prophets of the Old Testament. He became the messianic prophet. Now that doesn't mean other prophets didn't talk about the arrival of the Messiah, but not as much as Isaiah. He said, Here am I, send me. And so I hope that each and every one of us, when God calls us, will say those same words. I pray and hope that we have men that though they may feel they're the wrong person, will let God enter into their heart, touch their mouth, and say, Here am I, send me. There might be one here this morning that's never named the name of Christ, hasn't been baptized from remission of sins. A home in heaven does not await you until you give your life to Jesus Christ. Until when you see His plan of salvation, you say, "Lord, here am I. Send me. Send me into the world of faith. Send me into the waters of baptism. Send me into that room of confession. Send me home as a child of God." If there's one that needs to say these words this morning to Christ and His invitation of salvation, why don't you come forward? Let that be known as together we stand and as we sing. Aww.